Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21, where we continue this morning looking at this first of two chapters where we are, through John, taken into heaven itself, and we see all that God has prepared for us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at these same verses, and I mentioned then that I wanted to take two looks at these verses. One, 2 weeks ago, where we looked at it really flying high, the big picture, sort of seeing the great themes of the Bible coming to fruition and completion in these chapters. And we did that 2 weeks ago. We looked at some of those great themes of the Bible, and we took time to note their fulfillment in these verses as well as the rest of these two chapters. We looked especially at the relationship between Genesis and Revelation. We see so many similarities. Things that began in Genesis and fell apart because of the fall are now brought back to order and full completion in the book of Revelation. And that was a joy to see, to take that big look over the course of redemptive history and to note how God is bringing everything to completion in the book of Revelation. That's important for us to understand the place of this book in the Bible, why it's so important for us as believers. We looked at the theme of renewal and restoration, themes that begin here and now in Jesus and what God is doing in each of us, but again find their fulfillment in these chapters of Revelation. And then we noted especially, and probably most importantly, that what's really happening in Revelation and in this chapter in particular, and chapter 22, is this great theme of covenant fulfillment, that God has all along made a promise that He will be a God to us and we will be His people. And that promise is being fulfilled now as the Spirit goes and gathers from all the corners of the earth the elect that God has chosen, for whom Christ has died, and joins them together in this visible church. But really, Revelation is the fulfillment of those things. It's the completion of them. And where God can finally and ultimately and more fully than ever say, though it is always fully true, but in our experience, we will enjoy the fullness of it when He will say that He is our God indeed and we are His people. And we will delight in Him and delight to do His will. All of that is part of the big picture of Revelation. And certainly, as we think about the bigger themes of the Bible, from creation to fall to redemption and consummation, which is what Revelation is about, it's important for us, and I can't stress it enough, for us to know the big story, because we're part of that big story. It's not about us individually, our lives individually, though, as we'll see this morning, that is part of what Revelation speaks to, but the real story, the big story, is what God has always been doing from the very beginning, after the fall, and even before the fall, from the creation and before the creation of the world, from eternity past, God's purposes. What is He doing? And what He's doing, we see fulfilled in the book of Revelation. So, the big picture, but now moving down more closely to where you and I live every day, the more focused picture of what this chapter, these verses in particular, mean for you and I as believers. And that's the way I want to approach them this morning, keeping in mind the big picture, the big story, which is really the story, but also understanding that this story comes down to live where we are and speaks to our hearts and our lives in the midst of whatever we're going through right now, wherever we are. And we'll note that as we study these verses together again. So please stand, as is our practice, as I read from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, asking that you would hear it and receive it as the very word of God, and for your comfort as well. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time again that you give to us, not only to be in your presence by the Spirit, to gather in this place, but now to gather before the one who speaks from heaven, even Jesus, our Savior, our great high priest, our great prophet, who speaks the word of truth by the Spirit to our hearts. Encourage us, bless us, we pray, give us ears to hear, that we might receive with joy the words he speaks, even through the instrumentality of preaching. We pray that you would grant this for the sake of Christ and his glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Did you notice as we read through those verses again that in the first part of those verses you have the covenant promise, "I will be a God to you and you will be my people"? But it's written really with reference to the people of God as a whole. And again, that's part of the big story. But then when you get to the latter part of this, these verses 6 through 8, you find in verse 7, "I will be his God," he says, "and he shall be my son." The big story has its impact upon us individually and personally. In the end, it's not all about us, and so we have to be very careful. But the big story reaches down into our lives right now and speaks to us where we are. And that is so true in the book of Revelation as a whole. I've reminded us over and over again that we have to be careful in the interpretation of this book to remember that the book is written to an audience, a very specific audience, an audience that's living in John's day as John was, himself exiled on the island of Patmos, facing death eventually. He'll die a natural death, the only of the apostles who will die a natural death. But nonetheless, John is there. He's in isolation. And he's writing to a people that are facing all sorts of trials and persecutions, whose lives are daily being threatened. This book is written to them. And then it's written to the church at large in all of the ages. Because the book covers the whole expanse of time between Christ's first and second coming. And what's beautiful about the book of Revelation is that the book does not in any way seek to hide from God's people what they will endure. Jesus was very upfront with his disciples and said, "Listen, they hated me first, and if you're going to follow me, they're going to hate you as well. Don't expect the world to welcome you, the world to give you fanfare. The world hates me," he said. "And because you are mine, it will hate you as well." So think about what we've studied already through the book of Revelation. Think about it with respect to all that the people had witnessed in these writings and the visions that John saw. It's not a pleasant picture. Think about the warnings and judgments of God given to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Those are strong and severe warnings. Think about all the plagues and disasters that were covered by the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. Think about the great battles of the book of Revelation and all of the enemies of Christ and all of those who hate his people as well. Think about God's judgments and persecutions upon those enemies and the horrific ways in which they're described in the book of Revelation. Think of the breaking up of the entire cosmos itself, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, the earth and heaven being burned up with fire, transformed by the renewing fire of God's judgments. And so it's important that this is the context in which this people were living. And this is what John wanted to tell them, that these things are going to happen over and over again throughout redemptive history as God fulfills his purposes in history and brings them all to that final completion on the day of his coming. This book is written to individual believers, to believers who are facing all of these kinds of things. And so when you think of the book of Revelation, you ought not to first think about what it tells us about prophecy and what will happen. That's not the important part of the book. The important part of the book is to give to God's people in every age until he comes again the hope that they need, the encouragement to persevere and to press on, to remind them that in the end, Christ wins and is exalted above all of his enemies. He will put them all under his feet. There's no question about that. But for right now, we live in the in-between time. So when you think of Revelation, think about the prisoner there to whom John was writing, prisoner who is in chains awaiting death, who would hear and read these chapters and find great encouragement and would see his part in the bigger story of what God is doing. Think about the family to whom John was writing as well, whose husband had been killed for refusing to worship Caesar as God. Think about the man, the fellow brother in the Lord, who would not bow to the pressure of the worship of false gods and therefore was unable to work, unable to provide for his family in those days. Think about the Christian today, because it's not just a book for the first century, it's for the whole in-between time. Think about the Christian today who sits in prison in North Korea because he dared to speak against the corruption of the government. Or the woman who lives in a predominantly Muslim country living under the threat of death because by God's grace she came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and found in him all that she ever wanted or desired, and now because of it faces death. Or just think of any believer, any weary believer here in the United States who may not be even facing the threat of death for faith in Christ, but nonetheless feels the heartbreak of a nation crumbling under the weight of moral decay, who longs for renewal and revival. Or simply think of yourself, wherever you are in your life right now, living a life that is shattered and broken because of the fall and because of sin. That's how we're to think of the book of Revelation. That's how we're to read these verses. Yes, it's a big story in which God is sovereignly working out his purposes, but this big story has to be personal. It has to reach us where we're living right now. And my hope this morning is to set before you how it reaches us where we are right now, and the encouragement that we can find in these things. So keeping that in mind, the big story, let's turn our attention to the more personal story. Your life, my life, as we live in this fallen, broken world that screams for transformation. Transformation that won't come until these chapters are a reality. But they're chapters that John saw, that the Lord allowed him to see, so that he might write to the encouragement of God's people in every age, you and me included. To guide us through this, I want to sort of set a verse before you, one that's very familiar, to sort of lead us in our study. It comes from the passage read from the New Testament by Elder Weber in John 14. Jesus is facing certain death. He's set his face already like a flint to Jerusalem. He's already instructed them with regard to his suffering and death that will surely follow, and his resurrection, though they were not able to believe that, at least, or not grasp it before he actually rose. In those moments, those tender moments that we find in John 14 through 16, where Jesus is just meeting with his beloved disciples, he tells them not to let their hearts be troubled. And he tells them, I have to go away. Later he'll say, I have to go away, and it's better that I do, because I'm going to send one, the Comforter, who will come and live inside of you. That's better, he says. But here he says, it's better because I'm going away to prepare a home for you, a place that I will prepare so that when I come again, there I may take you to be with me forever. We noted in our study that this reflects the custom of the Jewish wedding and feast that followed, often 7 days or more, prominently featured in the teachings of Jesus, where he constantly uses this idea of the wedding feast and the celebration of those who are invited into this feast. And that's the sense in which he speaks in John 14. He, being the groom, is going away, as was the custom, to build, to prepare a house. He says, I'm going to my Father's house, and there are many mansions there. Now, keep in mind, because we are the church and we are one, it's not many mansions like we would think today, surrounded by acres and acres of land, so you never have to see your neighbors. The story, actually, the language actually reflects something more of an apartment building, if you want to be serious. We're all next to each other. We're all in the same place. There are many rooms, if you will. All of it is figurative. All of it is to describe the glory of heaven in ways that we would understand. But please understand, you're going to see your neighbors, and you're going to love to see your neighbors. But Jesus is going away. He's going away to prepare that place. And when he comes back, he's coming back to take us home. That's why he's coming back, to take us home. So with that in mind, that we're going home, let's look at these verses and note several things. Notice first in verse 1. Now, we've been through these, so I want to note some of the things we noted before, but really focus again on our own reality, our own story in the midst of this big story. Verse 1 reminds us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are always longing for transformation. We're always longing for transformation. This verse, I believe, is a picture of God satisfying the longing of every soul that he has redeemed. Every soul that has been redeemed in the beginning of the work of Christ here by the Spirit, where he implants in us this new life, with that new life comes a longing to be fully transformed. The problem of living in between the already and not yet, this in-between time, this point of tension, is that what's implanted in us is this new life from God. And we realize immediately that this new life still dwells in a body which is of this world. And that's the tension and the reality we face all of the time. And we long for a renewal, for a transformation, because we know that this body, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, this tent, this outer shell, is not fit to clothe the new life and the soul that God has brought to life. It's not fit for it. And so our ultimate goal, and God's ultimate goal, is to bring together this renewed soul now in Christ and then finally perfected in glory with a glorified body, something that is suitable to house, if you will, this now in heaven glorified soul. That's the tension we feel. And I believe as you look at this in the context of the big story, but making it personal and understanding this is written to people who have a longing for transformation, that verse 1 tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen. A new heaven, John says, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any more sea. This is a picture of transformation, of renewal. 2 Peter, again, chapter 3 says that instead of water, which in the days of Noah filled the whole earth and everything was started over, notice it filled the earth, it destroyed all the living creatures, but the earth itself still remained. That is the sense in which we're to understand what John is seeing here. This is not a replacement. This is not a complete annihilation of the earth or the heavens. This is a transformation and a renewal of those things. And it fits with the longing that each one of us have to be fully transformed and renewed, to be made new. Now, keep in mind, this longing is because the work has already begun in you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you know already the nature of this sense and feeling and longing to be renewed and to be made whole. There's something missing, and you know it. It's because we're in this already but not yet stage. The work has begun, 2 Corinthians 5. We no longer view men according to the flesh, but Christ has made all things new. We are new creatures in Christ, but we're still clothed and housed with these frail, fallen bodies, which every day are decaying, and every one of us knows it, and we feel it. It's just a picture of the reality that we're not made for these bodies, and these bodies are not made for what God has already begun in us. And so this verse tells us that this longing will be satisfied by the Lord when he comes again. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 65, a passage we read 2 weeks ago, not asking you to remember it all, of course, but the theme is there as well. And Isaiah writes, as John does, in ways that the people understood in the context of the people's own experience. And those people were longing as well for a renewal, weren't they? A transformation of the things and the way they were. And the Lord says this in Isaiah 65, in language that they could grasp, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them." These are all ways in which the people hearing these words would have understood that God has something glorious prepared for them. It's very clear in the Old Testament that these verses and verses like them find their ultimate fulfillment in heaven in chapter 21, not on the earth. We've noted that before in our study, not on the earth. And so the language talks about dying. There's no death in heaven. It's language that they could understand and grasp, and it would be far greater than what they could ever imagine. One writer, with respect to this desire for renewal and a desire for the completion of all of this work of God, asked this question. I really found it interesting because I like golf. He says this: "Did you ever want to take a mulligan on your life?" You know what a mulligan is? It's a do-over. In golf, we take them because we're bad golfers, but it means a do-over. It means a starting over. It means the drive that you tried to hit that didn't go straight but went to the right and hit the house. It means you get to do it again and try again. Did you ever want to take a mulligan on your life? I think every one of us would say at some points, yeah, I probably would. But we don't get mulligans on our life here. We get transformation, we get renewal, we get the power of Christ at work within us, but we don't get a mulligan. In heaven, we're given a new start, a new beginning, a transformation of the former things. And that's what John writes here. To people who long for a transformation, he said, listen, it's coming. When John sees this new in heavens and new earth as Jesus comes, it marks the point of transformation and renewal. The next point to note here is, as John moves on, and let me say, for those who weren't here, we talked about this last time, but if you weren't here, don't be concerned about the no more sea part. It's imagery in Revelation. It reflects the chaos of the sea out of which the beasts come, out of which Daniel sees these kingdoms rising, which bring great attack against God's people. The sea represents chaos, and so in that sense, there won't be any more sea in that regard. But there will be a sea, I believe, and I think the Bible would have us understand that the world will include a sea, but it will not reflect anymore that chaos. It will be calm and reflect the glory of God. Verses 2 and 3 talk about a bride adorned, a bride adorned. This is the heart of the promise of the covenant. God is preparing a bride for his son. It becomes the focus of Paul's admonition to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, when he tells husbands to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, the focus of these verses, and I speak particularly verses 2 and 3, as John sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, he sees the bride. When we get to verses 9 and following, it's not a city, it's the church. We're not to think about the city as he gives the measurements. It's the church that he sees. And they're adorned with beautiful jewels and beautiful, wonderful images in chapter 21 later on. This is the glory of heaven, the glory of Jerusalem, the glory of the church. It's all about the church that God is focused on here. God's commitment all throughout the book of Revelation was to remind his people that he is committed to protecting and delivering the church from all of her enemies. And there's going to come a day, a time, where he will make perfect that bride through the blood of Christ and present her to Christ himself as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the focus of what God is doing. And we're part of that as well. We're part of what God is doing in bringing the church to a place of perfect beauty and purity before the Lord himself. That's hard for us to think about as we think about the church as we know it. Many of us here today, even this morning, have been hurt by the church, and we often have trouble distinguishing between the church as it is visible in this world, made up of tares and wheat, and the church here pictured in Revelation chapter 21. This is a picture of purity, of all of the ill of the church and all of the tares in the church being removed, and the church as a whole cleansed by the blood of Christ and presented before him spotless. What happens when the church hurts us? What happens when, at the hands of the church, we find some things we never even find from the world? We need to remember this picture, I think. We need to remember that this picture is the final picture of the church. He will make his bride beautiful. He will renew his bride. He will make her pure and spotless. That's what he's about doing. In fact, as we'll close today, noting some points of application, I'll remind you that that's specifically what he's doing in your life as well. As you think about what God is doing in your life, it has to fit this picture. The beginning of the work has already started. God's goal is right now to make you beautiful in Christ. And to do that, that means some of the ugly things of our lives have to be put off. Some of the things that don't adorn the gospel, habits and patterns of our lives, have to be put away. And God is at work in our lives doing that, like a master artisan as he chisels away at the rock to seek to create this beautiful piece of art. So God is, by his grace, chipping away at those things which don't adorn the gospel or bring glory to Christ, because this is the final picture. And he's going to accomplish it once and for all at the coming of Christ, where everything will be transformed. But it's already begun here and now. Don't kick against the work of God as he seeks to work to make you beautiful. That's what his aim is, and he will accomplish it both here as he is pleased and certainly here in what John sees. So this bride adorned was a great encouragement to a people living in the midst of a broken, fallen world where the church itself is often not what it should be. This was an encouragement that God will bring it to that place of completion and make it beautiful. Thirdly, verses 4 and 5, again speaking to us as part of the story, the consequence of all of this work, the consequence of God making the church beautiful, of transforming all things, is that we get to a place that I'm calling the place of no more. I love these verses, and you could add to them more than I'm going to add to them now. But do you see the beauty of this? It's because God is now with his people, the heart of the covenant, that all of these things in 4 and 5 come to pass. because God is who he is, because he's committed to making the church beautiful, removing any taint of sin, any taint of or presence of the tares, anything like that, and transforming and making everything new, heaven is a place of no more. No more, he says, because of the covenant promises being filled. No more pain, no more suffering, no more constant aches, which you've come to live with and expect every day you wake up. No more accidents, no more phone calls in the middle of the night with bad news. No more stillbirths, no more miscarriages, no more suicide, no more kidnappings, loneliness, depression. No more darkness that you can't explain that invades your mind and your life and that never seems to go away. No more wayward children and the heartbreak that often attends such times. No more cancer. No more harsh words spoken, words which cut deep, that wound us and hurt us. No more unemployment. No more crying yourself to sleep. No more betrayal. No more rejection. No more panic attacks or fears. No more divorce and the unimaginable pain of separation. No more disappointment and lies. No more broken bodies and broken hearts. No more fall. No more sin nature. Because heaven is the place not of the first things, but of the second things. It's where everything is made new. And heaven is the place of no more of what we endure and have here. Imagine as the readers of this letter first received it, in the midst of their lives and everything that was going on, imagine realizing and seeing what this was going to be like and the joy that filled their hearts. This speaks directly to where we are now, wherever we are now. You and I need to understand that heaven is a place of no more of the first things, the former things. They've all passed away. We're not taking any of it with us, and it won't be there. That's a great encouragement for us as part of the big story of what God is about to do. And your heart and mind should be greatly encouraged as well. Finally, verses 6 through 8. You have a longing here for Jesus. A longing for Jesus. Now, that may be a strange way to describe it, but I want to describe it in this way. I noted already the language of verse 7. It becomes personal. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. That is, the one who drinks freely of the water of life. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I said 2 weeks ago, this tells us that this is a great invitation. It's written still to people who are living in this fallen world, in the former things. And it's an invitation to come and to receive all that Jesus has accomplished, to believe on him and to drink of this water as one thirsts for righteousness and to receive all that he has promised. And he will overcome, and God will be to him a son, a God, and he will be to God a son. That intimacy, that personal relationship that's being spoken of here, we understand comes to pass because of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our greatest problem is that we are by nature alienated from God. And God's only solution to that is the sending of his Son for us, that through him we might come to the Father and be welcomed in the Father's presence as a son who is a co-heir with Jesus in all things. And so we see that the longing of the believer is not only for this transformation, but it is a longing ultimately for Jesus himself. Because what makes heaven heaven is Jesus, not surprised. But it does. He does. And that's why you have the contrast here. The contrast and why John suddenly writes and brings up the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. Why does he bring that up here? It almost seems in people's minds to ruin everything. Here we are glorying in the glory of what heaven will be like, and John brings up those who will experience the second death. The point is this, that for believers in whom that new life has been given and placed in us, there is a longing for Jesus, a longing to see him. That's not true of unbelievers. There is no longing for Christ. There's no longing to be with him. Those who hated Christ here on this earth will not be satisfied at all with an eternity with him in glory. In one sense, as one author says, hell is nothing more and nothing less than giving people what they have always wanted, a life without God. That's all hell is giving people everything they've always wanted in this life. And so one writer says in these verses, God is your biggest threat and your greatest hope. He's your biggest threat. He will punish all of those who hate his Christ and his bride, and he will deliver all of those who flee to him safely in Christ. And that's why these verses are here, to highlight the longing that believers have for Jesus and the fulfillment of that longing as we enter into his presence forever and ever. But those who do not love him now will surely not love him then, and God will simply give them what they have always wanted. I pray for those here this morning who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, nor know the longing of which I am speaking, that you might, as the invitation we noted 2 weeks ago is clearly stated, that there is water given freely to the one who thirsts, and you are invited to come and to drink of that water, which is Christ, and to be found in him. That's the picture of these verses. What can we say as we close? Well, I want to highlight a couple things, and one sort of builds on what I've just said. What again makes heaven heaven? It's Jesus. Did you notice the verses in 1 Peter as we read them together? When Peter was talking about the various trials in our lives because God wants to make you beautiful, there are trials that come that the dross may be burned up, though our faith, which is much more precious than gold which perishes, is always being tested by fire to the praise and glory of his name. That though we do not see him, Jesus, what does Peter say? We love him. This is what makes heaven heaven, but it also is what makes life on this earth what it is for believers. We love Jesus. We see in him the fullness of joy. We're satisfied and content in him and all that he has given to us. Does that describe your life right now? Is it, and do you know Jesus as the one who makes everything possible, who is your greatest hope and joy? If you understand that, and the gifts and the giver, that they're really one, so we don't ever separate them. It's not wrong for us to long for the benefits and the no mores of Revelation 21. But we can't long for them at the exclusion of the one who gives them, and that is Jesus. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. And what makes heaven for every believer is seeing Jesus as he is. I pray that you have that longing because it is the mark of a true believer. Secondly, the centrality of the church is important here as well. It's part of the big picture, but individually ours as well, as we're part of it. The Bible speaks of one story of one people of God, now united in Jesus and, according to John, made beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband. I think it's important for us to note that in the Bible, the story is about what God is doing with sinners in gathering together in one body. Paul writes to the Ephesians in several places in chapters 2 and 3 about this great important point, that Old and New Testament together come together into one body. There's only one church. The church as it existed in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, they're all one church, all saved by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And so Paul writes these words in Ephesians 3. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's the mystery, once hidden, now revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. The Gentiles with the Jews, part of the same body. There's no division in heaven. There's no Old Testament Jewish believers living on a different plane or this earth physically with a new actual Jerusalem on the earth and believers dwelling in this place called heaven. Heaven and earth become one, reflecting the mystery of God now revealed in the Spirit in Christ. This one body, the church, now as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the heart of the gospel and what God is all about doing and accomplishing. And these verses tell us that they will come to pass when Jesus returns. Finally, heaven is a place where we can say we are finally, finally home. You can't say that here. You know, and I know, this broken, fallen world is not our home. God is preparing us right now for a home in heaven. He's making us ready, fitting us for that home. That's why the work is often hard. That's why it's difficult. That's why we want to fight against it sometimes, because we're so used to living here. But God is actually transforming us now and making us fit for there, because that's our home. There's so many places in the Bible we could turn, and you know them, most of them, of what it means for this world not to be our home and what it means to live with heaven as our home. It's only there that we'll ever hear to our full joy, welcome home from Jesus. When I was early in ministry and having to be called away to meetings, General Assembly, Banner of Truth, my kids who were younger, they don't do it much anymore. Maybe they will now because I'm mentioning it, but it was always fun for me. And I remember the first time, I still have them. I keep all of those things. But I remember I came home, I pulled up, and all over the front door and different places, there were signs hand-drawn by my children that just said, "Welcome home." Those are really special to me, and I know you would find them special, and you have those own experiences as well. Probably not half as special as the welcome homes that we often read and see when those deployed for a year or two come home and their families welcome them, their whole towns come out and welcome them. Those are incredibly special times to be welcomed home by those who love you. Nothing compares. Nothing in this life can compare to the welcome home that we'll receive on that day where Jesus, who has gone to prepare a place for us, comes to receive us and brings us to himself and says to us, "Welcome home." This is not our home. Don't live in this world as if it is. It's not. There's nothing in this world that is worth living for, giving your life for, that would in any way put in jeopardy or in any way deny this reality. If you're a believer, this is not your home. It's not mine either. Your longing that you feel is for something else, something that will be transformed. This world is, in a sense, our home in the sense that it'll be transformed, but as it is now, it's not. I remember, and I'm sure she does as well, when Brianna sang, probably a couple years ago now, that great song by Laura Story. It's a great song called Blessings. I know she sang it out of the reality of her own life and the life of her family, but the background of the song is that Laura Story had married her husband, and within about a year and a half, they started to have symptoms. She tells a great story. I'll share it with you because it's humorous, but she said she went to the doctor, and she said, "My husband, there's strange things happening," and she said, "You know, he sits in front of the football game and he kind of falls asleep. I ask him to do something and he forgets." And the doctor said, "Okay, so you married a man." And she said three doctors gave them marriage counseling cards. I can't help you. What happened was he had a tumor that was identified, and for the next, they've only been married when I heard this, about 7 years, when this song was written, about 7 years, and most of those years were hard. Now, she wrote this song. I'm not going to read all the words. They're worth reading. I would encourage you to read them if you don't already know them. But she so wonderfully captures what I'm trying to say when she says, when friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the achings of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world cannot satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? That captures it all. Everything that happens in this life tells us that there's a revelation of a greater glory that this world can never satisfy. Do not be content as this place as your home. It's not, but you're being prepared for a place that is your home, where your Savior has gone and where he will welcome you home on that day. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are overwhelmed as we consider the glories of heaven. We can't begin to do justice with those glories. We can only imagine. But thank you that you've not left us to simply wonder, but you've given us these visions, these glorious pictures, and these truths which speak to each of us individually as part of the greater story that you are accomplishing in our midst. We love Jesus and long to see him. We long for his day of appearing, and we pray that you would be gracious to cause us to live as such aliens and strangers in this world who long for a better place, a place that he has gone to prepare for us, where one day we will hear his voice when he says to us, "Welcome home." We rejoice in this great hope, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.